continue in Genesis 9 this morning as we study through the book of Genesis. It's been a great privilege to dig into Genesis more and see what God has there for us. And this week, as I was studying through this chapter and just kind of coming to the end of that study and thinking through what is the main unifying theme that we find in this passage, I couldn't escape the fact that it seems like in each of the sections of this passage, there's a focus on God preserving humanity. And as I was thinking about that this week and reading the news, I thought about it as an appropriate passage for us in this moment in history. Certainly there are times like this where there are wars going on, fights between nations, and troops moving around and missiles being fired. And looking back, there have been many times like that in history. And so we don't really know the time that we live in this moment. If this is the beginning of a much greater conflict, certainly there are more and more countries becoming involved in the Middle East at this moment. And that can cause us at moments to be anxious or to fear. We look at that and we say, what is our life going to look like in 5 years or 10 years or even next week? We don't know. But what we do know is that Scripture gives us a confidence that the God who created the world is working His plan and that He will preserve humanity for His purposes until the final judgment, until the day when Christ comes to reign on this earth. And as we look at the account of Noah, we've seen that God chose to flood the earth and wipe out everyone except Noah's family and his descendants. And we've noticed in the book of Genesis over and over again, continuing to repeat this theme of hope in a descendant from Adam. So Adam and Eve, when they had Cain, they said, okay, here's hope. Maybe this one will be the one who delivers us. I've gotten a man from the Lord. And it turns out he was the first murderer, and he murdered his brother. And then we got to the line of Seth, and there was more hope. Again, this is a replacement for Abel. This is going to be a righteous line, people that walk with God, people that call on the name of the Lord. Enoch from that line was taken to be with God because he walked with God so closely. And Lamech proclaims about Noah, this one will bring us rest. Here's some hope for us. And certainly at the time, he had no idea what Noah's life was going to look like. And up to this point, we've only seen Noah walking with God and doing what God says. But in chapter 9, if our hope was in a person, then Noah is going to clearly become another failure, another fallen man. And certainly we can be confident from all of Scripture that this wasn't the first time he sinned in his life, but very clearly, if our hope was in a person and a person alone, then we wouldn't have hope from this passage. But as we look at this passage, we see that God's hand is guiding all of these events. God is making promises to his creation, to man, that he will preserve and accomplish his purposes. And even though there's a broken line in the sense that these people are fallen, and they're sinning, and they're doing wickedness against God, and there will continue to be those who go back into greater and greater wickedness. Yet God has promised he's not going to destroy the earth again by a flood. One day there will be judgment, but he puts a sign in the sky that we see today many times throughout our lives. The rainbow that is a symbol of God's promise that he will not judge us in the same way that he judged the earth in Noah's day. Yes, there is a final judgment, but God's wrath is being withheld. His judgment is being withheld for a time. And that's a reminder for us that we can have hope in this God and that his wrath was poured out on Christ for us. If we trust in Christ, then we're safe. So let's read this account and just watch for the ways that God is preserving humanity as you read through this. So we'll start and just look at the first section, verses 1 through 7. It says, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the flesh of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you, and as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth, and multiply in it. So this first section shows us that God preserves humanity by blessing life. And we look at this first section where God provides for life. He's explaining how man will be able to survive in this world that Noah and his family have entered into by coming off the ark. God blesses Noah and his sons and says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And as I was reading that verse, a question came into my mind. What is the significance of this verse as we think about it through God's pronouncement to Noah and his sons and for us today? Because when we look at a passage of Scripture, we have to ask the question, who is this written to? What was the initial audience? Knowing that eventually God intended for us to receive it as his word. But we have to ask the question, when we come across something like this that looks like a command, what does that mean? So, when we look at the context of this phrase, Adam and Eve were given this command. The animals were given this command at creation. So there's certainly an implication in that context that God intended for them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And in that context, it looks a lot like a command. But there's something interesting here. It says God blessed Noah and his sons. And so I looked up this command where it occurs again. And if you look it up throughout the book of Genesis, it continues down the line of Israel. And God actually issues it as a blessing for the people of Israel that they're to be fruitful and multiply. And so I think we want to take into context what Scripture is saying here. That this is actually not only a command to Noah and his sons, but it is primarily a blessing that he is giving them. God is saying to them, I am going to make you be fruitful and multiply you in the earth to fill the earth that is here. And you might say, well, why does that matter? I think the primary way that it matters in our context today is that this can be misapplied to people that we know around us in a harmful way. People could say to someone who is married, you ought to have children. That's God's intention for you. And while we know from other passages of Scripture, like Psalm 127, that God chooses to bless people with children, we also need to understand that sometimes God does not allow that. And if we take this as a command and say, this is what every married couple ought to do, is to have children, then when God chooses to not allow that, that can be hurtful for us to press that on people or to ask questions like, when are you guys going to have kids? Or that kind of thing. And so for us to care for those around us, we need to show love and recognize that this is a blessing that God gave to Noah and his sons, and that in the context of today, this is not a command for everyone to follow. And when we look at the Bible, we do often see barrenness as a difficult thing that God allows into people's lives. But we have to take the approach that Jesus gave to his disciples in John 9, when there was a man who was born blind, and they said, who sinned here? Why is God basically cursing this man because of someone's sin? And the answer Jesus gave is, it's not because of someone's sin. It is God's plan for this man, and it is to bring about God's glory. And so when we see things like the difficulties of the curse like that, we have to be careful that we understand the implications of that and realize that passages like this have a particular meaning in that context, that Noah and his sons were to be fruitful and multiply and cover the earth, but this was primarily a blessing that God gave to them specifically, that that was what was going to happen to them. And it continues, the way you can see that is as you look through the book of Genesis, that continues down the line of Israel, that they are going to be fruitful and multiply. So we need to be careful how we apply what's here. And then verse 2 actually gives us something that's significant also as we continue through Scripture. It says, the fear of you and dread of you shall be upon the beasts of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. Now this verse might come as a relief to some of you because you've probably heard of the Daniel diet. And people that say we should only eat vegetables, and that's the healthiest thing. And I don't want to get into an argument about how many vegetables are healthy or what kind of meat or all of that. There are certainly things you can explore in that discussion, and there may be some people that can thrive better on certain diets. So I'm not trying to get into the whole question of dieting. But the point here is that God is providing for life. He's giving meat for man to live off of. And he's going to give some specifications about that in just a moment that have significance as well. But I think before we get to that statement, verse 2 actually talks about this fear and this dread that's going to be on the animals because of God's protection of life. God is going to preserve man by making animals in general fearful. And certainly there are cases where you should not approach a dangerous animal and just say, well, God said they're going to fear me, so I can jump in the lion's cage of the zoo and expect that God's going to preserve me. That's not the point here. But the point is that God is preserving life. He is saying, I'm going to protect humanity and I'm going to make the animals fear him. Now, a passage that gives us a lot of hope connected to this is Isaiah chapter 11, where it talks about Jesus coming as the righteous branch. And he's going to rule one day and notice what's going to be true in his kingdom. Verse 6 of Isaiah 11 says, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den, which is like a snake. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. This statement that God makes in verse 2 of Genesis 9, one day will be reversed, and when it is reversed, we will be in God's kingdom. And that will be a sign of the peace that exists in God's kingdom because babies will be able to play next to cobra dens without danger. That's a beautiful picture for us. So in this instance, right now, God is saying, I'm going to preserve life by making the animals fear you. And this is a restatement of the dominion that man is going to have over all of creation that we found in Genesis 1 and 2. And so we see again, last week we talked about after the flood, how it looks like a recreation. The waters came off, they were separated, the dry land appeared. God created plants again for man to live off of. So God is working this recreation. And in Genesis 9, we actually find a lot of repetition with what's in Genesis 2 and 3, where the fall of man happens again. And we'll note some of those things as we come across that. But it's really significant here that we see that God is giving food. He's providing food for man and showing his care and preserving life. And that's going to be an ongoing theme because in the next section, verses 4 through 7, we see that God actually implements protection of life as well. So he's not just preserving it by providing what we need to eat and stay alive. But he's giving specific rules about how man is supposed to interact with each other. And you might immediately read this passage and say, okay, I don't have any plans to murder someone, so I don't really need to think about these verses very much. But these verses are actually very significant for us as we think about even how we interact with each other. Because the way that we view another person is actually what's at the heart or the spirit of what God is saying here. So what does it say specifically? Verse 4, it says, "You shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood." So you're not supposed to eat a beast with the blood still inside of it. You might say, that seems like a weird rule. What's going on there? What the point here is saying that it says that is its lifeblood. So the point that's being talked about here is that the blood represents the life that God has given that animal. And so while he is saying it's fine to eat the food of the animal, the blood specifically represents the life that God has given to it. And so life has great value in this passage. So again, very clearly, it says it's fine to eat animals, but don't eat the blood, because that represents its life. And that theme is going to continue at a higher level with man. It says, "For your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning." So you say, okay, that makes sense. If a person is killed, there's going to be a reckoning required, or an accounting. There has to be a balance established here. But notice it says, "From every beast I will require it, and from man." So even if it's an animal that kills a person, that animal has to be dealt with in some way. And we'll see later in the law, as you go through the books of the law in the Old Testament, it says that if an animal kills someone, then that animal is supposed to be stoned. In Exodus 21, it talks about that, that if an ox gores a man or woman to death, the ox shall be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten. So there's this idea that an animal is actually responsible for the life of a human, and it has to be destroyed. But then this idea of a man taking someone's life takes it to an even greater level. It says, "From his fellow man, I will require reckoning for the life of man." And when you read that, just in our translation, it says fellow man. That word actually can mean brother as well. The idea is this close relationship. And it has a reference back to Cain and Abel. They were brothers, and Cain murders his brother. And so he's saying, you need to look at the people around you like a brother or a sister or a relation, because they bear the image of God. And where we see that repeated in Matthew 5, Jesus talks about that. He says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment." That would be a reference back to this passage. "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire." So there's an idea here that everyone around us who bears the image of God, we ought to look at as a brother or sister. Now, certainly there is an additional closeness within the body of Christ. And so there's levels of closeness. But in the context of how we treat other people, we ought to look at every other human as a brother or sister that deserves that level of care, that we would care for them at that same level. And so what does God say? "From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. If someone sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." So the image of man is significant in a way that you are allowed to kill any animal for food, as long as you don't eat the blood, stated here. That's fine. But you may not kill another human. That is not allowed. And certainly, not everything is laid out here in terms of war or those kinds of things, but we do have a hint that when it says that when someone sheds someone's blood, they are supposed to have their blood shed by another person. And then in Romans 13, Paul gives us a little bit further instruction in what the government is supposed to look like and the kinds of things they're supposed to do. And I'll just read a couple of verses there at the beginning of Romans 13. But it says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." And then he does a bit of explaining about what a government should look like. "Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct," in other words, they shouldn't be, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So there's this idea, when we get to the time of Paul, and he's writing in reference to government, that the government is supposed to take this role of judgment for those who have committed a crime like murder. So this is not just someone just taking vengeance in anger for something that's happened, but if someone has taken someone else's life, there was a proper judgment that that person's life is forfeit. And what's the reason behind this? The reason behind it is that God made man in his own image. So when we look at this passage, certainly it is a prohibition against premeditated murder, but it is also something greater. It's saying you need to view every person around you as a person made in God's image, and you need to treat them like that and show them care like that. And then, again, there's a reminder at the end of this passage to Noah and his sons, you be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth, and multiply in it. And when we look at this, we have to remember Genesis 6, what was happening. There were a lot of people being born, but there was also a lot of violence and murder and those sorts of things happening. And so there's actually significance to the fact that the passage starts with be fruitful and multiply, God's blessing on them, and it ends with that. Be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. Because if people are just killing each other and murdering each other left and right, then that is not going to happen. And so God is actually saying, this is my means of preserving life. There needs to be justice that if someone is murdered, that person's life is taken. It needs to be taken seriously because this is not a form of violence that is tolerable. So what significance does this have in our own day? We need to value life. There are questions swirling around, and many countries are discussing laws about whether it's appropriate in certain circumstances for people to take their own lives or to be helped in assisted suicide in taking their lives. And Scripture would say, no, the life of a person is in God's hands. That should never be permitted, and especially not allowed by the governments who rule over nations. There's also talk of when someone gets to a certain age, that they can't really be helpful to society anymore, that that person ought to have their life taken. And throughout history, that's been a problem. That's been something that people have done. And God clearly says here, no, there is no circumstance under which it is okay to take someone's life. And we would be remiss if we didn't mention the fact that this also happens in the form of abortion over and over again. Millions throughout our world have been killed in this way. And Scripture is very clear. In Exodus 21, the same chapter that talked about what should happen to an animal who kills a person, we see in verses 22 to 25 that when men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, he shall pay as the judges determine. So if there is no life lost, then there is an appropriate fine. It's still harm. But if there is harm, you shall pay life for life. The same principle applies to the murder of a child who has not yet been born as to a person walking around who is murdered. And that ought to weigh heavily on us because that is happening consistently in our country and is not acceptable in God's eyes. Now, I also want to say that if you have ever gone through that, if you ever had an abortion, that God offers forgiveness for that, just like he offers forgiveness for anything else. So I don't want to just gloss over that and say, well, here's this great form of wickedness. Yes, but God offers forgiveness to anyone. And so, yes, it is wrong, but God offers hope for anyone who has been a part of that. So we ought to value life. Oftentimes for us, the main application that we would see for that is that we look at each person as someone made in God's image. We don't look at them as a person who's on the streets struggling to make it in life and think, they must have gotten themselves there. I shouldn't care for them. No, we should care for that person. And yes, care might look different for that person than it looks for someone else in a different circumstance, but we still need to care for that person. Or maybe someone who's in a different economic status than us, and it's hard for us to understand the circumstances they're in. We still ought to care for them. And I think a good rule in life for us to consider as we are like, who do I care for? How do I balance caring for each person made in God's image is proximity. Who has God placed around you? Who are the people in your life? The people in your neighborhood, the people at your grocery store, the people that you see as you walk around. And just ask the question, does God want me to minister to this person right now? And there's lots of principles you have to put into play, considering your family circumstance and the things that you're capable of doing. But we should not disregard anyone, because every person is made in God's image. No matter what their state is, whether they're unable to even remember their own name, or whether they are just like you in every way, and they work the same kind of job you work, and they're easy to talk with, and you just connect really well. Every person that God places in your path is someone that you ought to consider. How should I minister to this person? Or at the very least, how should I pray for them and care for them? So man is made in God's image, and God preserves humanity by blessing with life. He says, I am going to make you, Noah, and your sons fruitful and multiply you, and you're going to cover the earth. And that's really an encouraging truth. But God also preserves humanity by withholding judgment. And we need this section of the passage before we get to the next section. Because without it, God very likely could have wiped out Noah and his family and been done with humanity. But we come to this section and we find hope, where God makes a promise. We'll read verses 8 through 17, but it says, Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth that is with you, as many as came out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. Let's pause there for a second. God is choosing to preserve humanity by withholding judgment. Would it be right for God to judge these people for their sin and to say, as soon as you fail, you receive judgment? Yes, God could justly judge them. But he's withholding it. And we have to ask the question in the whole of Scripture, what does that mean? Because God could strike each person down as soon as they sin, but he chooses not to. And actually here we have a promise that he's not going to wipe out the earth again like this with floodwater. So what are the conditions here? The idea is that in this passage, God is saying, I am going to preserve life until the future. And we find out later as Scripture unfolds that there is going to be a future judgment when the earth will be consumed by fire. But until that point, God is withholding the full judgment that is deserved by each person on this earth. And every one of us in this room ought to be very grateful for that, because not a single one of us would be here if God did not withhold his judgment. And so this, yes, this is a particular representation. It is a particular promise that God is not going to flood the whole earth. But what it represents is God saying, I am going to withhold judgment. And one day, we find out that God pours out that judgment on his son, Jesus. And the only reason anyone has to face future judgment is if they reject that sacrifice in their place. And they say, I'm just going to do it on my own. I'm just going to see if I can be good enough for God's standard. And so here we have a beautiful picture, and the word covenant is repeated 7 times throughout these verses. God is making a promise that he's going to withhold judgment. And we easily forget things. And so I think it's really neat that God has given a beautiful sign. And that's what we find in the next few verses. Verses 12 through 17, it says, God said, This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. This is a promise that God makes to Noah and his sons and everyone who ever comes to live on this earth. And he's born into this earth. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. When we read that word bow, we think rainbow, we think of something completely different from what that word means on its own. The word bow here is the same word that is used all throughout the Old Testament for a war bow. This is what someone would use when they go into battle to attack another nation. And there are many passages that talk about people using their bow, or it's a representative of attacking others. And I'm not sure how much significance to put on that fact. I think it's the clear meaning of the word. And when we look at the rainbow, we can remember that God is withholding judgment. In other words, he has withheld his war or his destruction of man that is well deserved. So in a way, it is like God is saying, I'm picking up my war bow and I'm setting it in the clouds and I'm not going to take it up against you until I point it at my son one day. Now, that's a picture that's not clearly described here other than the word meaning. And so I want to be careful with that, but I think it's something that we can think about and understand that God is saying, I am withholding my judgment. I am setting down this war bow, but this is a sign for you. Every time you see the rainbow, there's a picture of one out in the hallway. Every time you see a rainbow in real life, you can remember that God is saying, I am withholding judgment that is deserved. And we can know that as we read through the rest of Scripture, that judgment was placed on Christ, God's Son. And we can rejoice in this promise. So we can see God preserving life, both by blessing life itself, providing for it, protecting it, but also God preserving humanity by withholding judgment. Because if he did not withhold his judgment, not a single one of us would survive for another day. And so this is a wonderful promise for us. But finally, we come to this last account, which could strike us as a little bit strange. Why is this here? Why do we need to know these details? And I think it's helpful for us. We'll talk through this story. It's going to be a little strange and odd. But remembering the main idea, the main point of what is coming across here, is God is going to work through a particular family to preserve a family line that will one day result in the Messiah coming. And in the book of Genesis, that's what's going on here. That's the whole point. And the conclusion actually helps us with it. Verse 28 says, after the flood, Noah lived 350 years, and all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. You might say, that doesn't help me at all. I don't see what it's talking about, God preserving a family line. If you go back to Genesis 5, there was a genealogy that was started there, and it goes through, and it says, this person had this many kids, and they lived this many years, and after that, they died at this time. And it's the only genealogy that has that phrase, and he died, over and over and over again in the genealogy. So when we come to this verse in verse 28, we realize that actually this is the finishing of that genealogy from Genesis 5. And the point of that is that's the line of Seth. That God is going to bring about a righteous seed. One day will be Christ. So that's how we interpret this next section. And we'll talk through it. I'll read through it. We'll talk about the meaning. So verse 18, it says, the sons of Noah went forth from the ark. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Another part of this genealogy. Now notice there's a little parenthesis here. Ham was the father of Canaan. That's going to be important. And it's important that we think about who was Genesis through Deuteronomy written to. It was written to the people of Israel in the wilderness, getting ready to go invade Canaan. And so God is giving them the context of why it is that they're supposed to go into this land and take it over. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. So everyone descended from them. And now we come to this odd account. It says, Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk, and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers. He also said, Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. So we come to this first part of this account, and it seems strange to us, but it makes sense if you look at it in light of the story of Adam and Eve. So Noah begins to be a man of the soil. What did Adam do? He was supposed to be a man who farmed the land. So there's a connection here. And Noah, in many ways, is another Adam. He's another person who God has started the earth through, another generation. And so he plants a vineyard. Now, nothing wrong with planting a vineyard, but we come to a problem. He drinks of the wine and becomes drunk and lays uncovered in his tent. Now, we know that this is not right. As we continue on through Scripture, getting drunk is a sin. So Noah is falling. He's done something that he shouldn't do. He's done something wrong, but Ham continues this problem by making it worse. It says that he came in and he saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Now, I don't think we need to go beyond what's in this passage. Some people, as they interpret this passage, say, well, there's probably some other things that were happening. We don't know that. But what was here that was clearly wrong was that Ham sees his father in this condition and that he doesn't honor him. He actually dishonors him, not only by really looking at him, but then also by going out and telling his brothers and sort of making it like a lighthearted thing, like, oh, guys, this is so funny. Like, it was wrong. It was sinful for him to do this. And we find out later in the passage that it was clearly understood to be wrong and sinful. Shem and Japheth actually know how they should respond. So if we've come up on a situation like this, this is what we should do. We should cover our father. We should honor him and respect him. And so they lay a covering on him. Their faces are turned backward. They don't see him. And then Noah awakes from his wine and knows that his youngest son has mocked him in this way. And we're not told exactly how he knows that, but he does. And so his response is to curse him. Now, another interesting note, connection to Genesis 3, is Noah awakes and realizes that he is naked. And that's the same thing that happened in Genesis 3. Adam and Eve realized when they had sinned, they realized their nakedness and their shame. And so there's a connection here between this passage and what happened before. We could look at it as another fall that's happened very clearly. And so what does he do? He curses Canaan. Now, there's a little bit of an odd thing going on here, because when we read this, we might say, wait a second, is it Ham or is it Canaan that does this wrong thing? And there's no indication in the passage that Canaan is actually involved in this. It's just that Ham is the one who did it. And I think the best explanation for why Canaan is mentioned here is what we mentioned before, that the Israelite people are reading through this and trying to understand how they are to relate to the different people in the land. And God has told them to go and wipe out the people of Canaan. And they might not know fully why. And this is just the first starting point. There's more to come of what they had done. But the idea is that Ham and Canaan represent the sinfulness of doing whatever pleased them and doing what is wicked in God's sight. In this case, the clear sin is dishonoring his father, which clearly will become one of the Ten Commandments, but even at this time, he knew that he ought to live in that way. And so we don't fully know why he mentions Canaan. We know the purpose in the book of Genesis is to establish the fact that the line of Canaan is going to be a line of wickedness, a line of evil. And so Noah curses Canaan and says he shall be a servant of servants. And notice the blessing that he gives to Shem and Japheth. It says, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. And then there's this strange note in verse 27. It says, may God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. It's almost like the blessing for Japheth comes through the line of Shem. And in the context of Genesis, we have these family lines being traced, and God working toward a particular person. In Genesis 12, it's going to be Abraham, very clearly. And then continuing on, the descendants of Abraham, and God working to bring about the Messiah. But here, we have a glimpse of how God is going to work. The people of Ham should be, in our minds, connected with the people of Canaan. This is the connection God wants us to make, that these people are going to live in the land, and they're going to go into great depravity and wickedness, and they're going to represent those who have rejected God, kind of like the line of Cain before. Shem is going to represent the line of the coming Messiah. That blessing is going to come through this line. And that's why Japheth, whose descendants spread out all over the earth as well, is going to find blessing by dwelling in the tents of Shem. The only connection that we would find later on in Scripture between the descendants of Japheth and the descendants of Shem is that the descendants of Japheth are Gentiles. And one day, they would be able to be blessed through the descendants of Shem, through the Messiah coming. You might say, that's a lot of information. I'm going to try to juggle all of that and think through that. And it's complicated. It's complex. But I think the main point becomes clear as you continue through the book of Genesis, and as you continue to see family lines in Scripture, that it's significant, not that 100% of Japheth's descendants are going to follow God and honor him, or that even 100% of Shem's descendants are going to follow God and honor him, but they're representative. They are going to, through their descendants, they're going to interact in a particular way. So Shem's descendants lead to the Messiah. Japheth's descendants lead to the Gentiles who will one day be presented with the opportunity to accept the gospel of Christ. And Canaan's descendants are going to be known throughout the Old Testament as those who reject God and sacrifice their children and commit idolatry and great wickedness. And so it's not a 100% each descendant from this person fits into this category, but it's representative for us to understand that God is working his plan, and that through one family line, the line of Shem, God is going to accomplish deliverance for us. And so we could even say that verse 27 gives us a little glimpse of the gospel that's coming. That blessing is going to come through the descendants of Shem for other nations. And that is like Genesis 3, where even in the midst of a curse issued against the serpent and Adam and Eve, there's hope that one day a descendant of Eve would crush the head of the serpent. And so in this passage that very clearly outlines God's preservation of humanity, blessing with life, withholding his judgment, and giving us a sign that he's going to withhold his judgment, and then seeing man fall again, and curses and destruction coming from that, we yet see at the end of all of it that God preserves humanity. God is working his plan. No one can mess it up. Our fallenness can't mess up God's plan, and I hope that's an encouragement to you today. Because each of us is going to go home today, or go somewhere, and we're going to sin. And we're going to need God's judgment withheld. It's been poured out on Christ, and we can live under that. While at the same time, we need to continue walking with God and living the way that he has called us to live. And there are certain things that he has put in place that continue throughout all of history, like the value that we ought to give God's image in man. So we're going to move now to our live it out section and talking about how ought we to live out these truths. For the live it out section, how do we live out the truths that we find in this passage? Well, the first thing is that we ought to value the life of every person, regardless of differences. So people have different nationalities. They have different backgrounds. There are different religions. And again, different economic statuses, different stages of life that they're in. Every person has value in God's eyes because of the image of God in man. Now, you might say that sounds very politically correct. And it could. But we also need to understand that God values life both directions. He values life in the sense that we're supposed to care for every person as made in God's image. But in this specific passage, we saw that those who destroy God's image, those who commit murder against other people, deserve judgment as well. And so when we look at a situation like a war, or we look at a situation like someone who's committed a murder or crime, there are actually specific guidelines God has given against those people. Doesn't mean they're beyond the salvation of Christ, but there's actually right judgments that are to be made against those people. And so our world would say, just value everyone's life, treat everyone equally no matter what they do, in some sense. But that doesn't fit with what God says. He says to value every life, and because you value life, sometimes you have to take life. And that needs to be done in appropriate ways. There are particular guidelines for that. And my goal today is not to walk through all of the things, for example, right now with wars going on and saying, are these just, are these right? That's a discussion for another day. But the thing that we need to keep in mind is that we ought to value every life as made in God's image. No matter if they are not even born yet, or if they are beyond the ability to even make decisions anymore. As long as they are alive, their life is in God's hands. Now, secondly, each of us ought to thank God regularly for withholding his judgment, the judgment that we deserve, and placing it on Jesus. That ought to be a point of rejoicing for us every day, multiple times a day. It doesn't excuse our sin. It doesn't mean, oh, God doesn't care about my sin. No, he poured it out on Jesus. So when we sin, that ought to make us weep, not because we're trying to do penance and make God love us again, but rather because we realize that what we just committed caused God to pour out his wrath on his son for us. And again, if you have not accepted Christ as your Savior, this ought to remind you that one day, God is withholding his judgment right now, but one day you'll have to stand before him and be judged. And you'll either be judged based on your own works, which are not perfect, or you'll be judged based on the works of Christ. And so I would encourage you to consider Christ, to accept the work that he has done in your place. And I would love to talk with you more about that if you have questions about it. So we ought to thank God regularly for withholding his judgment that we deserve. And then finally, we need to trust God when we face uncertainty. Like I said, if you read through the news, the things that are going on in the world around us, we face a lot of uncertainty. But not just that. In our daily lives, we face uncertainty. Diagnoses with illnesses, situations that come up in our families, and we don't know what the future is like. But we can have confidence that God is working his plan. If God is preserving all of humanity for his purposes, for his good plan, and we have promises like that in Romans 8 where it says that God is working out our good, which is not the good that we think is good, of ease and comfort and having everything we want, but rather the good of making us like Jesus. Because one day we will dwell with God and we will be able to do that better because of the things that we're going through in this life. We can have confidence that if God is preserving humanity, that we can trust him in every circumstance in our lives. So I hope this account helps you in understanding how God works and helping you to trust him. Let's pray, and then we're going to have a couple announcements.